The scripture this afternoon is Philippians 1, verses 12 through 30. Verses 12 through 30. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for a defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord.
Walter and I are exchanging pulpits tonight, preaching in the evening, I am, and he in the morning. The sermons actually do relate to one another in an interesting way, and perhaps you'll perceive that if you listen to his very fine message on John 17 this morning. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are here to worship you, to bow down before you, to confess you as our God, the Lord of our lives, our Savior, our Redeemer. You're altogether lovely and worthy and wonderful to us. We pray that you would give us grateful hearts and fortify us for upright living, confident in all of your promises, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are listening carefully to the text as it was read by Helen tonight, you may be wondering to yourself, what does any of this have to do with Christmas or Advent? And at a surface level, it's not apparent that there's a close connection. I am, however, intent on preaching on this book of Philippians. 2 months ago in October, we started my occasional series on the Sundays when Walter and I switch off in our preaching in the book of Philippians. And we particularly looked at Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die as gain. And 2 months ago, it was all about to live as Christ. This afternoon, it's going to be to die as gain. I'd like to look at the second half of Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Would you just repeat that so it'll be on your minds? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I do plan to focus on the second half of that passage, and you, as I say, are wondering, I'm sure, what's this have to do with Advent or Christmas? And at least at an existential level, I think many of us actually do see a kind of connection with the subject of death and at least Christmas. For many of us, it's because of death, because of the loss of loved ones, that Christmas has become so difficult for us. I admit that I lost my mother, I guess about now 5 years ago. I have nothing to complain about. She lived to age 97. But there's something about Christmas that makes me think an awful lot about her. My wife Janie would tell you why. It has to do with the fact that my mom was like addicted to Christmas. She started shopping for her 7 children. I was number 5 in the list. For the 7 children somewhere back in February, and would collect everything in special rooms that were off limits to all of us. And when Christmas would arrive, up till then we'd have this lovely tree, but that was about it. But on Christmas morning, when we had come down into the living room, it looked like Macy's. It was amazing. The presents were strewn, you know, from the tree at least a halfway across the room. People came from miles around to see the obscenity of it all, you know, just the extraordinary lavish quantity of presents. And Mom always had presents for anyone who dropped in. She would know which ones were for children, which ones were for men or women, according to, some secret code that she had worked out. So there was always a present for everyone. And, of course, there were way more than we could actually open in the course of 2 solid days. And I am not exaggerating. I'm ashamed of this. But it is the case. So I miss her around Christmas. And others of us miss other loved ones. If you have lost family, parents, this might be a difficult Christmas for you. If you've lost siblings in the past year that were a big part of your celebration, or in some very tragic cases, children that have been lost in our congregation. And it's difficult. And so even existentially, there's a connection between for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, and a text that has a fair amount to do with death. Advent and Christmas, in terms of the theological meaning of them, has an even tighter connection to our text. Because both Jesus' first coming and his second coming really are all about death, at least in a very significant way. I say that because, we often talk about passing away as a kind of euphemism for dying. But in Scripture, passing away is most frequently used to describe what happens at the second advent. And it isn't you or I that are passing away. It's all the things of this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells us the time is short. And from now on, we should hold everything in a relatively open grip, open hands, because those who use the things of the world should be using them as if not engrossed in them, he writes, for this world in its present form is passing away. Passing away is typically used of the world as it will be experiencing this renovation at the second advent of Christ, his return. Revelation chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now is the dwelling of God with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Passing away is one of my favorite words, and it should be yours too, because it captures the hope that we have for for what Christ will accomplish in the completion of his work of redemption at his second advent. In his first advent, there's also a lot about death. We have a mass murder, for example, that is part of the Christmas story when we see how the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. The power of earthly authorities to destroy is almost unimaginable. Herod ordering the murder of the innocents in Bethlehem and vicinity. The little children, 2 and under, all slated for death because of his demonic intention. I say demonic based on Revelation chapter 12. The enemy of our souls inspired it all. It's also in his first advent that Christ enables us finally to meet our Maker. The Christmas story, among its many blessings to us, maybe even supreme among them, is this awareness that now we're ready to face eternity. Think of the experience of the shepherds watching their flocks by night. In a world before there was artificial light, pitch dark except for the sun and the moon and the stars, and at night just the moon and the stars. And there they are, the scripture tells us, when all of a sudden, out in the fields, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. In Walter's sermon this morning, he reminded us that the glory of the Lord, when God makes his glory revealed and felt, it is dreadful as well as awe-inspiring. It's terrifying and dangerous. In fact, the high priest only once a year could enter into the Holy of Holies where the glory of God dwelt, and then only after the sacrifice of atonement and with, like I say, a downcast face and all kinds of other preventive measures. The glory of the Lord is what's shown around them. I often, in my mind, liken it to what it will be like someday, we pray not. But someday, if actually a nuclear bomb goes off out in the western suburbs of Boston, and we see the mushroom cloud rising into the sky, and you know, what are the thoughts that will be going through our minds at that moment if it happens? That's what it's like when the glory of the Lord suddenly appears, because God cannot look upon evil, because God in his holiness finds all sin repugnant to him and worthy of judgment, actually. And the cross is the proof of it. There we see what he thinks of our sin. And what we see is the revelation of the wrath of God, as Paul calls it. We can see it on the cross, and we then see it in that final act of judgment. Well, there they are. These are shepherds who, you know, were at the time of the New Testament not exactly your most upstanding citizens. They're the low people on the totem pole. There they are, seeing the glory of the Lord. They're not priests in the temple. They may have had a kind of faith. We don't know. But suddenly the glory of the Lord, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." They thought they were going to die. They thought they were going to have to answer to the Almighty for their lives at that moment when they saw the glory of the Lord. And the angel comes, knowing what's in their heart, and says, "Don't be afraid, because there is a solution to what you're now feeling." And realizing, acknowledging that you're guilty before a holy God in need of his grace and mercy. And today, a Savior has been born to you. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." If God's favor is on you, you now have peace with him, though you don't and I don't deserve it. We can now be in the midst of the glory of God, and we can survive because of his grace and mercy. Because since we have been justified through faith, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what Christ came to do, to deal with. So we can approach, we can actually ask God to be present with us and not be afraid. Terrified he might actually answer our prayer. No, we can now be in his midst because we're covered in the righteousness of Christ, sin cleansed by the blood of Christ, now made worthy in his sight. Paul writes the book of Philippians as his last will and testament. It's clear that this is the last letter that he wrote to any of the churches. He did write the so-called pastoral epistles to individuals later on. But this is the last of his letters addressed to churches. And it's been called a last will and testament, not only because it's the last of his letters to the churches, but because of the nature and the circumstance under which he's writing it. Back in October, I was emphasizing how the book is jam-packed with joy. The words for joy and gladness and rejoice appear with remarkable frequency in this book. 12 times I mentioned in just four chapters, packed into four chapters. And actually, since then, I repent. I have now found two more examples because there are other vocabulary words I hadn't looked at. Two others for joy or gladness. So now when you add them all up, well, in fact, the total number is 18 in four chapters, which makes the book of Philippians more concentrated joy per word than any other book in the Bible. This is the church where it got started with Paul and Silas in prison, having been beaten, flogged, arrested, now put in manacles and thrown into prison, and at midnight they're singing praise to the Lord. They've experienced an ability to have joy that was the starting point of the church at Philippi. Now Paul is driving this home with his own letter to this precious church. He is himself once again in prison. He's facing death. He's under a household arrest. Four times in this chapter it mentions his chains, and that's not metaphor. He apparently was chained in a house arrest to a rotation of guards that at all times of day and night there would be a shackling of him to that guard of the Roman Praetorium. So Paul in this situation is really truly facing death under any normal view of the situation. He's appealed to emperor. There's going to be no further appeal for his case. In all probability, he will be found guilty of sedition for talking about another king other than Caesar. If he is condemned for sedition, he will be stripped of his citizenship as a Roman citizen, and he'll be crucified. The better option from a human perspective will be that, no, they'll decide that he just is preaching an illicit religion for Romans, in which case he will retain his citizenship and will have the merciful death of decapitation. And then, if by the grace and mercy of God he is acquitted, he will be set free. Well, in fact, he thinks that's possible, and in fact, that's what happened on this occasion. But how do we explain joyful faith in the midst of a death penalty hanging over your head and attached, shackled to a guard to one side or the other at all times, day or night? For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul writes. The Roman world knew all about Stoicism, where you keep an stiff upper lip in the midst of suffering, but they had never seen joy in the midst of suffering. The author Michael Green, in a landmark study, writes this: joy was a characteristic thing about the early Christians, which attracted others into their company. If men could, for the love of one they had never seen, quote, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, even when we're faced by a brutal death as human torches in Emperor Nero's gardens, as the Roman author Tacitus tells us actually happened, then it is not surprising that the Christian gospel carried conviction and many came to faith. In fact, of course, the outreach of the gospel was astounding in the first few centuries of the church. At the beginning, the Christians were outnumbered 2.5 million to 1 on the day of Pentecost. Just 2.5 centuries later, 1/4 of the Roman Empire had bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. 1/4 of the entire empire were now, by most scholarly estimates, believers in Christ. It's joy that was so attractive. The joy that filled them, even as the Holy Spirit did. In Acts chapter 13, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of persecution. The subject of death is not something that normally you associate with joy. Samuel Johnson, and one of my favorite quotes from him, says, "The fear of death is so natural to man that all life is one long effort not to think about it." Everything about our lives, apart from really taking to heart the promises of God, is an attempt to divert our attention, to distract ourselves with play or with work or with something else so we won't think about it. And that's because we know death is the acid test of our lives. If we don't have something that's worth dying for, we don't have something that was worth living for either. I can't forget Jason Perry's testimony here at Park Street. I don't know if some of you remember Jason's testimony. Maybe it was 4 or 5 years ago. He was on the SWAT team here in the motorcycle division of the Boston Police. But he was sharing his testimony, how it actually came about that he came to faith in Christ, and it was in his deployment in Iraq as a Navy SEAL. And he and his fellow SEALs were practicing jumping out of planes with a parachute to see, you know, whether they would be able to do it when actually in battle circumstance. And he noticed that the Christian SEALs, they were concerned. They made sure that their parachutes were properly folded and all that. But they didn't seem to be terrified the way Jason knew he was. They realized that, yes, there's no guarantee from God that they're always going to have a soft landing. But if for some reason the chute doesn't open, they would say to Jason that, you know, well, it's a win-win situation. I either land or I'm with Christ. You know, you can't get better than that. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's more of the same and better from their perspective. Anyway, it really ate at Jason. He knew he didn't have any such hope. For him, if the chute didn't open, he'd be a splat on the ground. And if the Lord should choose to put the splat together, then he'd be standing before a holy God, and he knew there was a lot about his life that was not going to stand up to that kind of scrutiny. And so he came to Christ and shared this faith, was baptized here at the church, and it was just amazing. It was also a lot of fun when he'd show up with all of his guns and whatever and ask to see the senior minister, leaving, you know, the motorcycle right out in the front so everyone could see that too. Anyway, you don't have to have a scandalous life to get it. Thinking about death even for the religious is tough. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, Wesley, in his personal diaries, tells the story about how God got his attention. He had been now ordained as a priest, a pastor, for 10 years. He was on a missions trip to the colony of Georgia in 1735 and was going to try to win the Creek Indians to Christ. But on the way over, he was a kind of a self-appointed chaplain to the English passengers on board the ship. And he writes in his diary in November that as they were crossing, they encountered terrible storms. He was just terrified. And he writes honestly in his diary, "At night I was awakened by the tossing of the ship and the roaring of the wind and plainly showed that I was unfit, for I was unwilling to die." And then a couple of months later, in January, they finally had a storm that made that one look, you know, like a little breeze. This one was just horrific, and he writes about it. "The sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans among the passengers, who were Moravian Christians, calmly sung on, John Wesley had decided during the storm, you know, just to make sure he was in a right relationship with the Lord, to attend their worship service out on the deck. And they opened it with the singing of the Psalms. And then this wave came, and he says, even while a terrible screaming came up from the English, the Germans calmly sung on. I asked one of them afterwards, "Were you not afraid?" He answered, "I thank God, no." I asked, "But were not your women and children afraid?" He replied mildly, "No, our women and children are not afraid to die." And then leaving them, I went to their crying, trembling neighbors, to the English, and pointed out to them the difference in the hour of trial between him that feareth God and him that feareth him not. So here's Wesley, the minister, using it for a sermon illustration. You know, great. But the English were unimpressed, and in reality, it was a sermon illustration God gave for Wesley himself. He realized that religion is not the same as a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it wasn't until 2 weeks later, they were now on shore, right, in Georgia, already by the Savannah River, and he sought out the pastor of the group, a guy named Spanningberg, and asked him, "How is it that you could not be afraid in that circumstance?" And Spanberg said to him, "My brother, I must first ask you one or two questions. Have you the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God?" He could ask that question to any of us. Does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you really are a child of God? You're one of his children. How do you treat your children? How must your heavenly Father view you and be ready to treat you and protect you and take care of your need? Are you a child of God? I was surprised, Wesley writes in his diaries. I knew not what to say. He observed it. And then he asked another question. Do you know Jesus Christ? I paused and said, I know he is the Savior of the world. True, replied he, but do you know that he has saved you? Do you know that Jesus has saved you? I answered, I hope he has died to save me. He only added, but do you know yourself? I said, I do, but I fear they were vain words. They were vain words. And then later, predictably, his time in Georgia was a fiasco. At the end, he writes, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? You see, he had religion, but he did not have a relationship with the living God. He wasn't born again as a follower of Christ. He had a knowledge, well, the demons believe and tremble. They've got great theology. They could explain the Trinity better than anyone in this room. But they haven't put their faith in the triune God, surrendering themselves to him. Thankfully, John Wesley did a few years later, but and he writes about that too. But it boils down to, for me to live as Christ and to die as vain. Paul writing that is not denying the goodness of life. He doesn't say, for me to live as Christ but to die as gain, as if living as Christ is like really crummy. No, it's great. You don't start, well, like the pagans do. When they talked about death being a gain, it was always death as a rescue from the miseries of this life. And so, yeah, they would, in fact, there's a line in Aeschylus, for example, one of the characters says, what gain have I then in life? Why did I not hurl myself from this rugged rock? Better it were to die once for all than linger out all my days in misery. To the pagans of Paul's world, living is just another euphemism for slow dying. And that's the way it is for many who are living without Christ if they're thinking about their lives in realistic terms. But that's not what Paul is saying when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's no denial of the goodness of life. Paul talks about those who put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God is not miserly. He's pouring out his blessings on us to whet our appetites for the blessings that are yet to come. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And he, even with the Lord, not only does he shower us with blessings, even the hard parts of life, the curses we endure in this fallen world, he turns around for good. So we have reasons to be thankful, not only for all the good, for the privileges we enjoy, the food he puts on our plate, but even for the difficult and hard and adverse in our lives, because he works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That's what it means for us to live as Christ. He's involved in every bit of our lives. When he says, and to die is gain, does not mean that he's happy when someone else dies. Paul writes about Epaphroditus, for example, later on in Philippians chapter 2. Epaphroditus had been sent to assist Paul and encourage him. But Epaphroditus, sent from the church at Philippi, apparently became very ill, and the word got out. And Paul writes, Epaphroditus longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, and he almost died. And Paul doesn't say, oh, you know, shucks, too bad for him that he didn't. That's not what Paul writes. It's not a good thing when our friends die or those we love, of course. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. The fact is, it's even harder when our fellow believers die because they're such wonderful people. We're going to miss them. If they were creeps, we might secretly be okay with it. But because they're so attractive, that it is even more of a reason for mourning. The early church mourned when Stephen was martyred, for example. They mourned deeply for him, Acts chapter 8, verse 2, for example. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, his friends, and everyone said, see how he loves him. When you love someone, you don't even want them to move to California, much less go to heaven. Because it means separation. We're not going to make less of death than it is. It is sorrow. It is loss. It's separation and grief. It means living without the fellowship of that person for this season. But of course, we are, according to Paul, not to grieve as those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, the beloved that have passed on before us, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. No, the reason for us to live as Christ and to die as gain, among other things, means we gain the renewed fellowship of those that we love that are in him. We're going to see them. David said of his infant son who died before him, he cannot come back to me, but I'm going to go to be with him. David, who knew that on the other side of this life, he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So what is the gain that we have? Well, of course, it means, yes, in fact, renewed fellowship with departed loved ones. Yes, it means rest from our labors. Revelation 14 says, yea, say the Spirit, that they will rest from their labors and their deeds do follow them. It means gain in terms of reward for your labor. Maybe your boss doesn't even notice all the things that you do, and even dislike some of them, and yet you're doing them with a good heart and generous spirit. But if we're working for the Lord and not for man, we know from the Lord we will receive a reward. The scripture tells us, because you know the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free. Even the most menial labor of the slave will delight Jesus and be rewarded by him in this coming life that follows the one we're now in. And so it motivates us. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But mostly the gain is more of Christ. Right now, Christ is with us. Right now, he makes his home in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Right now, he says, never will I leave you or forsake you. And that's your experience and mine. He is with us, but we're not yet with him. And anyone who exaggerates the nature of their relationship with the Lord right now as if it just couldn't get better, they're lying or they're deceived. Of course it can get better. Because we're at home with the body. And if we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, Paul says. It's only when we are at home with him, that we're away from our body at last. Therefore, we always are confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, then we're away from the Lord. Yes, he lives in us, but we're not living with him. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Right now, we see in a reflection that's poor, as in a mirror. In the biblical period, the mirrors were not all that great. But then we shall see face to face. Are you looking forward to that? Walter, in his sermon this morning, reminds us of Jesus' prayer. Every time you pray for someone sick, that God would heal them, we are in a win-win situation. The God of heaven and earth, who spoke this world into existence, can answer every one of those prayers and deliver our loved ones, ourselves, from whatever illness we have. Jesus is the proof of it, and it even proves what God thinks about illness. He never saw a disease he liked. And yet, at the same time, if God should choose not to answer that prayer the way we had imagined in this life, if he chooses to wait, as he did with Lazarus, until he was dead 4 days, or perhaps, in your case, 4 years, or maybe 4 centuries, until he comes again and then heals you and raises you up, he hasn't done a lesser miracle. It has been a greater miracle. And in fact, it has been the answer to his prayer even more than yours. In John chapter 17, in the text preached on this morning, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. We don't see his glory right now, but we will see it one day if you belong to him. For us to live is Christ and to die is gain. This life is great. Michelangelo was once asked, aren't you afraid to die? He said, are you kidding? Not at all. Since life has been such a pleasure, death and eternity coming from the same great hand cannot possibly displease us. You know, the God who made this wonderful world, you can certainly trust him for the world that is to come, Michelangelo tells us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He's got a comfort that you cannot imagine waiting you and me, and so we need not be afraid. Oh, it sometimes isn't working out the way we think. Let me close with David Watson's admission to this fact. In his book, Fear No Evil, he describes how at the age of 50 he contracted cancer, and now he is heading on to 51, and it's gotten worse and worse. Many had prayed for him. He was, at the time, one of the best-known pastors and evangelists in all of Britain, a name that was as well-known as John Stott's or Billy Graham's in the British community. People say, well, what has God done for David? And he writes in his book, God has been far from inactive in my life. At about 1 o'clock in the morning on Advent Sunday, I had a bad asthmatic attack, and in my helplessness, I cried out to God to speak to me. I'm not very good at listening to God, but between 1 and 3 in the morning, God spoke to me so powerfully and painfully that I've never felt so broken before him, and I still feel broken before him. He showed me that all my preaching, writing, and other ministry was absolutely nothing compared to my love relationship with him. It just tops everything. In fact, my sheer busyness had squeezed out the close intimacy I had known with him during the first few months of the year after my operation. God also showed me that my love for him meant nothing unless I was truly able to love from my heart my brother or sister in Christ. As the Lord put various names in my mind, I began to write letters to apologize to each. Whatever is happening to me physically, God is working deeply in my life. His challenge to me can be summed up in 3 words, seek my face. I'm not clinging to physical life, though I still believe God can heal, but I'm clinging to the Lord. I'm ready to go and be with Christ forever. That would be literally heaven. And I'm also equally ready to stay if that's what God wants. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. We thank you for the hope that was secured in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago when you showed us your love on the original Sunday that gives rise to Advent, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when you chose to take on flesh and be Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you that we're never alone. But Lord, we look forward to being with you even more, to knowing you better, to press on to know you in this life and into life in the life to come, to know you face to face. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.